morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. I had a decision to make about our message for today, whether to summarize what was going to be today's lesson and cover my final message, which was going to be tomorrow's because of the questions that were coming in, or whether to just go on as planned. And so I decided just to make a quick summary of the material in between and then do our final message on the house of God this morning. And I made that decision somewhat with reservations, but when I got up here, Brother Bob handed me a couple more questions, and I want to say that I've been given some very, very thought-provoking questions by you folks. Several passed to me at the door last night and a couple more this morning, and altogether we have plenty to keep us busy. So anyone else that wants to pass in a question, we'll just try to look at everyone and give them equal treatment, but I want to thank you for those good questions that have come in. Now, let's just take a few moments and summarize where we've been so far. We have looked at Genesis 28, and we saw the first occurrence of the expression, the house of God, in the scriptures, and we saw there that God in grace spoke to Jacob, who had no claim upon him, and we saw that there were certain things that we could learn about the house of God, things that would cause us to consider our own lives and our assembly being right before God. And I just want to say that any of you that are exercised about the assembly where you may fellowship, maybe many miles away from here, and we all see things in our home fellowships that are not exactly as we feel they should be before the Lord, not to be discouraged about those things, but to believe mightily in the power of prayer, that God changes things, God works through prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we looked at the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, and we saw some insights there. And if I could just summarize that very briefly, we saw that the courtyard speaks of finding God, the holy place speaks of serving God, but the holiest of all speaks of knowing God, the worship and that communion that he desires first and foremost. It isn't to make the other things of no value, but it is to set priorities. That which is first and foremost must be at the top. And you remember in Exodus, when the Lord gives the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, he doesn't build out in the courtyard and work his way in. He begins with himself. He begins with the ark, and he gives instructions for that first of all, and then based on that, he works out and gives the instructions for the whole rest of it. And that's very instructive to us. In the assembly, our service, our outreach, and all that we do must begin at the feet of the Lord Jesus and take its distinctive character from that. And then we went over into Deuteronomy, and we saw there some of the thoughts about our worship, and we saw it's a good idea for God's people to go over that little confession or profession that was written there, not that we might say the identical words, but that we might remember all that God has done. And as we have opportunity to go back over the things that God has done and actually count our blessings one by one, we find that God fills our little cup and it begins to overflow and we have much to give thanks about. Now, I'd also like this morning to remind you of four passages, and I'm only going to mention them. We're not going to turn and look at them because these were things we might have taken time to study in a little more detail, but time being what it was, I feel that we'll just mention them, and then we'll go on with our lesson today. I want to remind you of the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, and in accompanying the finishing of that temple that Solomon built, and that great prayer that went up, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the whole house. And those who ministered or served there weren't able even to carry on their service because the glory of the Lord just filled the whole house. And I think it's wonderful in any assembly or local church when the glory of the Lord so fills the place that even the proceedings, the regular proceedings, have to grind to a halt once in a while, and everyone is just overcome by a sense of the greatness and the goodness of God. We need those times of refreshment in our spirit. And if we don't have them, All the serving and all the rest of it, like one man said, just as the whir of so much religious machinery. God forbid that we ever get to that. And then also I want to remind you about the portion in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10. Now in 1 Kings 8 we saw the glory of the Lord come and fill the house, but in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 10 we see, sadly, the glory of the Lord departing. And Ezekiel is shown by way of vision four terrible sins that were grieving and offending God. And holiness had departed from the house. And so step by step, little by little, the glory of the Lord then goes up and slowly, deliberately, sadly, leaves the house of God on this earth. And not to return again in that particular way until at the very end of the age, when Ezekiel is describing that final temple, and we read before the description really gets too far underway, he looks toward the east and he sees the glory of the Lord returning. And that's an exciting thing, because that teaches us that God doesn't cast off his people permanently. He just disciplines them because of their sin to return them to himself. Then thirdly, I thought we might remember the little book of Haggai, only two chapters, where God says, you folks are dwelling in nice, well-finished homes, but my house lies in waste. Why don't you go out and restore it, get to work and repair it, and do what you know you should do? And apparently there's a change of attitude among the people of God there, because he says, mark and take note, and from this day forth I will bless you. They hadn't even picked up a hammer or driven a nail as yet. But he says, from this day forth, make note of it, and I will bless you. I think it's important that every one of God's people looks at his own life and his own resources and honestly asks himself, is he spending all of his energy and his life and his heart on his own kingdom and his own house, or is he really seeking to build the house of God? We are living stones. We've been added to the building, but we also need to grow up into him who is the head. So there's much work to be done, and other stones have to be brought in. And do we devote some of our time and our prayer and our efforts toward that end, seeing the house of God built? And then finally, just one verse over in John chapter 1 and verse 14, very well known, we read of the Lord Jesus that he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, I'm sure you know that word, he dwelt among us, is the word he tabernacled among us. So while the glory of God did not return to the building that was made with hands, the glory of God in the Lord Jesus did spend some time in this scene. I think it's so interesting to picture the Lord Jesus in his person resident, the glory of God going into the temple and looking around and then leaving it and going out again. Now, what I'd like to ask you to do is look with me this morning at four or five, I guess there are five scriptures in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we want to kind of wrap up our little series on the house of God. And we want to draw some conclusions about what God's thoughts are about his house in this present age. We all are in fellowship somewhere, I trust, and we all have an assembly, a local church where we are fellowshipping, and we want to be praying and laboring in order that that local church be all that God wants it to be. And so we need to take some instruction then from Scripture, and I don't propose this morning to bring any deep, dark, cloudy truths before you. I'm sure many of you have heard these things again and again, but perhaps we can just arrange them and say a few thoughts that might be a blessing to your hearts this morning. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here we see that the Lord uses this painful expression, your house. This is what he now refers to the temple as, your house, and he says, it is desolate. If the glory of God is gone and the Son of God is gone, the house is certainly desolate. It's empty and it's worthless. And he says, you won't see me again until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's interesting when you think of it that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not seen by those to whom he addressed these words. And the leaving of the Holy Spirit at the rapture will not be seen by them either. And so in a very literal sense, then, it is true that they would not again see him until they uttered those words in a coming day. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But if the house is left desolate, what can we say about the house of God in our age? Well, of course, God no longer is now dwelling in a temple made with hands. Now we have to think of him resident in our bodies through the Holy Spirit. And in a special sense, he is dwelling in the midst of his people when we are met together. And so I'd like to have you consider then, as I said, five lessons in the New Testament about the house of God. Their applications, to be sure, but they may help us in our understanding of God's mind for the house of God. Now, if the temple was left desolate, is there any other place that we could look on, just by way of illustration, as a place to symbolize what is pleasing to God? I'd like to suggest that there's a little town outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. Happens to be the name of the place where I live up in Connecticut, Bethany. And I often wonder if they named it after the Bible, Bethany. But in any case, this little place, Bethany, was a place where the Lord often spent time. And we read in the New Testament that he visited it at least five times. And I've tried to put together a little list of those five times and a few remarks. And I'd like to use those five visits to Bethany as an application for our hearts about what God would be pleased to have characterize his house. Remember now, he's left the temple, he's called it desolate, and so now he begins to spend time in the little town of Bethany in the house of a little family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Let's turn to Matthew 21. Now, I'm not sure these are in chronological order. They might very well be, but I'm not interested in the chronology of these five visits, as well as I am interested in the lesson that we can draw. Matthew 21 and verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. The word lodged means a dwelling place. And it has the idea not just that he spent the night, but that he spent some time there. And as I thought about this, I thought that surely one of the marks of the house of God, one of the marks about God's assembly today, is it should be a place where the Lord Jesus is comfortable. I want to ask you, is the Lord Jesus comfortable in your assembly? Does he really feel at home there? That's something that I think we need to make a matter of real prayer. That the things that go on in our assembly would be those things that would make the Lord Jesus comfortable to be in our midst. You read in verse 18 through 22 that when he went out of that home and on the way to the city, he saw this fig tree and he cursed it. Bethany, as you may remember, Bethany means the house of figs. And he spends some time in a home in the town named the House of Figs. And of course, the fig is a very important picture of the nation of Israel in Scripture. He spends time in the House of Figs, a house that is fruitful and where he feels comfortable. But then he goes out of the house and he heads toward the city that should have welcomed him as the great king and who never did welcome him. And he finds this fig tree along the way, and he curses it, and it's a symbolic cursing. an illustration of the curse of God on the nation of Israel for not recognizing and for rejecting their king. Remember those sad words at the time of his birth when the wise men came into the city and they said, "Where is the king going to be born?" And Herod as much as said, "I don't have any idea." And they had to call the wise men, they had to call the scribes and rummage around and try to figure out. And no one said, "Well, let's get a good big company together and go out to Bethlehem and welcome this new king." All they could do was plot his death. And some strangers went out to welcome him. So I would like to say then that the first thing that should characterize the house of God today is that the Lord Jesus ought to be able to lodge there and feel comfortable. And that's just a matter of each individual person and heart being prepared and in a fit condition to receive him and to welcome him. Let's go over to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and begin at verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." I'd like to just say a little word here in defense of Sister Martha, because I think down through the history of the church she's been stigmatized unfairly. The Lord never said anything to lead us to believe, either here or anywhere else, that Martha had wasted her life. In fact, I think it's very interesting, if we look carefully at verse 38, that it doesn't say that the home belonged to Mary and Martha. It says a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And there wouldn't have been a house to receive him into if it wasn't for all the diligence and labor of Martha. So I think we need to be very careful about using this passage to criticize service or ministry. Now, it's true that Martha got carried away with her ministry. And this is a possibility for each one of us. We get so wrapped up in the work of the Lord that we forget to spend any time with the Lord of the work. And so the Lord then rightly points out that Mary has made a good choice and no one was going to take it away from her. But I doubt very much that the Lord is saying that, "Martha, you've wasted your life, and Mary has certainly chosen the good way of living." The Lord would never have done that, seeing that he was welcomed into this home that was apparently managed by Martha. But in any case, I'd like you to notice also that it says that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And so here I'd like to suggest that the assembly ought to be a place then where God's people sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hear his word. And any assembly that's worth its salt ought to be a place where the word of God is faithfully and carefully opened. Sometime people say to me after I give a report of the work up home, "My, you're so lucky to see the Lord working the way he is." Well, I'm very grateful that he is, but personally I've never looked at it as a matter of luck. One of the things we believe and practice is the consecutive, systematic, expository ministry of the Word, working through the books of Scripture, verse by verse, all of the whole counsel of God. Now, I know that there's some who take other approaches, and I wouldn't want to criticize them, but by way of testimony, I can just say that we feel it very important to work through the Scripture, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and not to hop around, but to expound the Scripture. And I don't mean to say that we begin in Genesis and go right through to Revelation, but what I do mean is that we encourage those who minister the Word to come for enough time where they can take a book or take a portion and really expound it. We don't want to hear about their travels around the world, and we don't want to be entertained. We want the Word of God, and our young people need to hear it explained. A couple of years ago, I was invited to an assembly farther up north in New England, and they said to me, "Now, We want you to come and we want you to minister the word. Well, I got up there. It was quite a long drive and they had singing and they had special music and they had a lot of hymns and they have loads of announcements. And I got up and I looked at the clock and it was 20 minutes of 12 on Sunday morning. The next time the elder called me and he said, "Oh, we enjoyed your ministry, brother. We'd like you to come back." I said, "I'm not sure I want to spend all week long and praying and laboring in the word for 20 minutes. I'm not sure I can feed the people of God in 20 minutes. I said, "If you want to reserve a reasonable amount of time, I'm glad to come." Some time ago, one of the elders was complaining and saying, "Why don't we see revival in our day? Years ago, they used to see these great revivals, and now we don't see any revivals." I've heard that many times, and I guess once in a while you just get a little fed up with hearing some things, don't you? I said, "Brother," I said, "some of us that minister the word, by the time you get all the things taken care of, you're lucky if you get 30, 35 minutes. I said, "Don't forget the men who preached the word back in those days of revival, John Wesley and others. They got up on the Lord's Day and they spoke for 2 to 3 hours. And I said, as long as you're going to have the word of God open for a half an hour, you're going to keep getting the mercy drops that you pray about. But if you want to have any showers of blessing, you got to start having the word of God have some real place." Now, the assembly ought to be a place where the saints sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hear his word. And I think it's the responsibility of the leadership in the assembly to make sure that the saints are getting fed. This was the charge of the Lord Jesus to the elders through Peter: "Feed my sheep." And this was the charge of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20: "Feed the flock of God." And I'm so glad that here at Park of the Palms you have these conferences every year, year in and year out. I've come here since I was a young man, sitting in these conferences, and a great deal of what the Lord has done in my life happened right here in this very building, sitting under the sound of the Word of God, as godly men taught the Scriptures. And I think it's wonderful. And so the assembly then ought to be a place where we can hear the Word of God and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. One other thought, and then we'll pass on. Let's remember that ministry comes down from the head to the body. It isn't that the church teaches. This is where we differ with the Roman Catholic view completely. The church does not teach. The church is the bride. The church always receives teaching. The church does not teach. It is the head, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who teaches. Those who open the Scripture are only vessels or channels through which the word comes. I am not the one who originates the teacher, and on any day that I got up and proposed to give you my own ideas or my own thoughts, I'd advise you all to leave, because my thoughts aren't any more valuable than your thoughts when it comes to revelation. We have to hear the word of Christ, and we just seek to open it out for the saints. Ministry comes down from the head, and we need to receive it from the Lord Jesus. Now let's go over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 43. There's a great deal that we could say about this passage, because here is the wonderful story of how Lazarus was raised from the dead by the Lord, but I want to only zero in on one little point this morning. John 11 verse 43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a cloth. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Now this story doesn't happen in the house, fittingly so, because they're dealing with a dead man here. And we need to go out and reach those who are dead away from Christ. But when Lazarus comes forth out of the grave, he's all wrapped up in these grave clothes. And it says he comes forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And here he is. He's truly alive. Life has entered into his body, but he can't serve. He can't minister. He can't do a thing because he's all wrapped up in grave clothes. And some saints are like that, aren't they? They come to know the Lord and all of the grave clothes from the old life are all wrapped around them and they can't serve at all. Their hands are bound and their feet are bound. And you notice the Lord doesn't say to Lazarus, "Now, Lazarus, can you hear me? I want you to start hopping around and rolling on the ground and shaking and try to get those grave clothes off. Why, poor Lazarus would have had a long struggle, wouldn't he? If the Lord had said, Lazarus, shake those clothes off. They bound them up pretty good back then. But what does he say? He says to the others who are around there, loose him and let him go. In other words, you be instruments in the life of this newly born, if we can use the expression, person, to help him get rid of all those things that are binding him and keeping him back from fellowship and service. My, what a picture that ought to be of the assembly. A place of warm fellowship where the grave clothes of the old life are gently and carefully and graciously removed, and so that each believer becomes free to serve God. Is that happening in your assembly? My, I hope it is. You know, one thing about young people, they want to be involved. They want to serve. And we've found if you don't involve them in the ministry of the work, they're going to go somewhere else. I've found in my years that there are two needs that every child of God has. One is to be ministered unto, and the other is to minister, to serve. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. And we need to help them find and use those many gifts for service in the assembly and out of it. But sometimes there are things that bind them and hinder them. And everyone is well aware of the grave clothes that are around them in their life from the old life. And so the assembly, especially those who are older in the faith, can play a vital part in gently unwrapping and helping them shed those grave clothes. If you came up and visited the assembly where I fellowship, you might at any particular time see all kinds of strange and foreign things going on. Now, we don't encourage anything that is dishonoring or irreverent or otherwise disorderly, but you know, when you have college students and young Christians and many young people, you see a lot of things that, those are going to have to change. And all you have to do is go up and say some harsh, biting word of criticism, and you can guarantee you might preserve what some people call the purity of the assembly, but it's easy to keep a work pure that doesn't have anybody in it. Like one fellow was asked about the size of the church where he went, and he said, we've purified it over the years, and there's only two left. And they said, well, who's that? He said, well, my wife and I, and sometime I wonder about her. So the assembly then ought to have a healthy nursery. I love an assembly with a nursery. I don't mean for physical babes, I mean for spiritual babes, where they can be helped and encouraged and nurtured. You don't know how unusual it is for me to stand before a group of people who are mostly all of the age of grandparents, because when I'm up north, I stand before assemblies each week where if we had two people of your age there, we would count ourselves very fortunate. And boy, when we have a grandmother or a grandfather in the faith in the assembly, we just treasure them, and so do the young people, because they're the only grandma and grandpa that we have in the assembly. And they go to them and ask them questions and seek their counsel and ask them to pray for them. And our poor grandparents are worked very hard because they have to serve for a whole assembly. We have several assemblies where everybody in fellowship would be my age or younger. A lot of young children, loads of young children. Some of our new assemblies, the Sunday school only goes up through about fifth grade, because everybody's kids are all little tots. Now, they're building the Sunday school, but we're glad for the older ones, too, that can help us. And so the assembly then ought to be a place where fellowship is prominent. Fellowship of saints, helping one another, just as they helped Lazarus to loose him and let him go. Now let's go, fourthly, to John chapter 12, the very next chapter. And obviously we have here a picture of the assembly being a place of worship. Mary takes that pound of very precious ointment and anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus. Let's just read verse 1 and 2. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Here you see Martha standing in service, you see Lazarus sitting in fellowship, and you see Mary kneeling in worship. My, what a picture of the assembly this is, isn't it? Standing in service, another one sitting in fellowship, and another one kneeling in worship. And the one I want to emphasize here is that the assembly ought to be a place of worship. And we read here that when Mary did this beautiful act, there were two results. One was the positive result. The house was filled. The house of God was filled with the odor of the ointment. And sometime on the Lord's Day morning, the house is filled with the odor of the ointment, isn't it? But then you also read that there's criticism, and there's always a Judas who's going to object to worship. There's always going to be somebody sitting there who has a problem or a complaint and doesn't like this or doesn't like that. And the Lord, in his very kind but firm way, just says, let her alone. Let it be. You'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. This is okay. And he puts his divine stamp of approval on it. And of course, the house of God ought to be a place of worship. And then for our final passage, let's go over, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Last chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And we'll just begin reading at verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Here we see the disciples enjoying that high priestly ministry in blessing of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to suggest that the assembly ought to be a place of enjoying the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. And certainly this brings before our mind, among other things, a place of prayer, a place where the saints gather together and come near to the throne of God, having that great high priest over the house of God. As I was thinking about this little message to bring to you this morning, it suddenly dawned on me, and I don't know why I never saw this before, but if you look at the last four references we considered, you'll find that we have here almost a little exposition of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. You remember there it says the early church continued steadfastly in teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And here, if you look at the last four references, we've seen that the assembly ought to be a place of teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And I suppose if I could choose one verse that's been kind of like the theme verse of our work up north, it's been Acts 2:42. And we have tried to pattern the assembly after that verse, a place of teaching, of fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayer. And if the saints are receiving those four vital ingredients that are necessary for a healthy Christian life and a healthy assembly, why then they're going to go out and be fruitful. And we've never had to worry about others knowing the Lord, coming to know the Lord, or being brought in. As I mentioned before, we have a monthly baptism because of those who are brought to the Lord. And saints need to be taught. They need fellowship. They need a time of worship. And they need the prayer meeting to get together and pray to God. And if they're having these four functions, and the assembly is providing them, and they're being encouraged to come and participate, why, I believe they'll be sheep that are in good spiritual health, and they'll reproduce, and that's what we're seeing. Well, we've done well. We went a little over time, but I hope you'll forgive me. And we look forward to seeing you tonight, and we're coming near the end of our little series in Romans. Have a good day, and let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the house of God and the one who is over it this morning, the Lord Jesus. We pray that Thou bless the assembly here and wherever Thy name is the center of gathering. We pray that the assemblies throughout our country and throughout the world might be places where the Lord Jesus will feel welcome and be able not just to visit, but will be able to lodge and to dwell and to make his presence warmly felt. We pray for thy people, Lord, that the sheep might be fed, that we might be fellowshipping one with another, not only over superficial things of this world, but that we might help one another in the things of God. We pray for our worship, that it might be meaningful and genuine from redeemed hearts. And we pray for the prayer meeting, how much we need to see the saints gather together for prayer. We thank thee for answered prayer. We thank thee for the blessings of prayer. We just want to pray, Lord, that thou will pour out a real desire on the hearts of thy people to pray. We thank thee now for this beautiful day and commit ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.